Our text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And at the moment, we are looking at the Beatitudes. And the one we have this morning before us is in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, let's read together verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. All right? Verse 3 to 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, these are the four in the first part of these Beatitudes, which are quite a challenge to us when we really look at them. And as we were singing that lovely hymn now, Nearer, Still Nearer, that which came to my heart very forcibly was how easy it is to have an experience, and I'm saying easy now, how easy it can be to have an experience of Jesus Christ as Saviour and really to know what it means to have our sins forgiven, all that being true. And yet we continue, perhaps a little better than we were before, but we continue as improved people by a standard which is our own and not by the way which is well-pleasing to God. It's very easily done. You can say, well, I'm a sinner, and I've come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and we do receive forgiveness, and we are the children of God. And let us say there's very little doubt about that, that a true experience of grace has taken place. And then we set our own, a little bit of a mixture of what the Bible says and what I say, and what you might roughly term as being good, being nice. And in that kind of sentimental way, we think that we are being good Christian folk, when we are not. And we have no idea of obedience, no idea of bowing to the will of God, no idea of putting ourselves out from what we think is good to that which God has for us. You see, a miracle has taken place. We are out of every nation. Now, here now, in a congregation, in this city, we could easily be from, obviously, Wales, and England, and Scotland and Ireland. Those would be quite easy. I'm sure there are people from the four countries here this morning. It doesn't matter the racial proportion, but I'm sure there are people from those countries. Then there are other people who've come from the continent, from Europe. Then there are very often people from much further afield, from other continents. Now, if we are Christians, do you know that we belong to each other more than we belong to our fellow countrymen who are not Christian? It's very hard to accept. Very hard. But we belong to each other more than our fellow countrymen who are not the Lord's. For one day, we who are the Lord's shall spend eternity together, and our fellow countrymen from our respective countries will spend eternity, if they're not Christian, in hell. So we must begin to learn now the sense of belonging, and that we have entered a dimension which is above. Now, it's very difficult to shed old ways, old prejudices, old grievances. It's very difficult. Old attitudes. It's very difficult. I can well imagine the situation where you find a Jew being converted and a Roman. Now then, let's take the two. Here is a Roman converted who was once, let us put him in a high position where he could say, crucify those 10 Jews. give 39 lashes to those 20 Jews over there. And this Jew here, who normally would have to be very careful of how he approached everybody, and was fearful of a Roman soldier. And let us say that there was a little meeting where they met, one of the apostles maybe, and this Roman and this Jew were converted. Now they become new in Christ. They are one. But they both have a very big problem. It'll take a long time for the Jew to understand that the Roman is his brother. And the Roman must help him. It'll take a long time for the Roman to forget to strut and to speak with arrogance. It'll take a long time for him to climb down when he's dealing with Jews. And that he's now equal. Now that's the clearest example I can give. You can name any nation you like, any difference with races and backgrounds and cultures and class distinctions. They're all there, aren't they? They're all bunched there. That when we are in Christ, you can have this case, if you like, where you have a person who's been brought up very, very nicely, best education possible, and a person who's been very rough, no education, and manners are very bad and all that. Yet they are converted in the same meeting. It's going to be very difficult for one of them to understand the other one. But he must. They are brothers and sisters. A radical change has taken place in us. We have lost all our rights. It's a big thing. Once we become Christian, we have lost all our rights for any prejudice, for any arrogance, for any grudge, for any grievance, for any power of this world, any of these things. We lay them all aside. Now there will be some Christians that find it very, very difficult. Well, we must help them. They are the weaker brethren. We must help them. But as far as we are concerned, we have lost all our rights. And we glory in Jesus only. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is telling us here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is this man? He can be a Roman. He can be a Jew. He can be an intellectual. He can be an ignoramus. But spiritually he knows that he is nothing without Christ. Blessed are they that mourn. He could be of an arrogant background or of a humble one. But he must learn to mourn for the right things. To mourn for his sin. And to accept also the comforts that God gives for them that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Do you want to be meek? Especially say if another Christian hasn't learned to be meek. Are you willing to be meek? The meek are those, in Matthew Henry, who quietly submit themselves before God to his word or his rod, and who follow his directions and comply with his designs, and are gentle towards men. We submit towards God, his authority, and we are gentle towards men. Now, thus far, the three Beatitudes in the foursome out of the eight, they lean towards a negative. They're not really negative. They're positive in what they do to a person. But they lean to the subjective. That is, I have to see in my own heart that my heart is lowly and humble. I have to see to my own soul that it mourns for the sin that's there. I have to see to my own attitude that I am meek, that I submit to God, and that my attitude towards other people is right and careful. But now I come to one that is Godward. And I'm asking for something now that will cover the lowliness, and the mourning for sin and the meekness. Something that will cover it. This is now, if you like, more positive in a way. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we can't begin to touch that word righteousness until we have been touched with lowliness and touched with mourning for sin and also something of a meek spirit as well. And now we're beginning to understand that the righteousness of God. Otherwise we are just proud little creatures. And it's amazing, you know, who can be proud. Sometimes I'm absolutely baffled. I've heard 1,001 times, and that's only a figure to cover thousands and thousands, where people say to me, my problem is my pride. And I look at them and I wonder, what on earth they're proud about? I really do. What are they proud about? Little tiny creatures like ourselves that live for a short time on this earth, a short span of life, with limited abilities. And we actually say our problem is pride. Is an amazing thing, and yet it seems to be so. Now then, all this must be dealt with in our hearts, and we'll begin to understand righteousness, but unless we have, it is the righteousness we will get hold of, is self-righteousness. The Pharisees were full of it. They didn't mourn for their sin, they didn't know what meekness meant, they didn't know what being lowly in the heart meant. They had no idea of these things, and so they felt it got hold of the righteousness of God. But the righteousness that they had got hold of was not the righteousness of God. It was self-righteousness. Proud of their religion, proud of themselves, proud of their abilities. And the Lord Jesus Christ abhorred it. He called it, he gave an example. He said, it reminds me of a grave. Whitewashed on the outside and putrefying within. But here, he is dealing with people who want to be like Christ. Now I stress it this morning. You're Christian, aren't you? Most of you, I take it, have come to Calvary and your sins are forgiven. But are we Christ-like? How are we when we are hurt, where it hurts? How do we react when somebody says something about something that is very dear to me? Are we Christ-like? Is there a process going on in our lives where we are submitting ourselves to the authority of God? Now, let's look at this word righteousness for a little while this morning. First, I will deal with the obvious one, the place of righteousness. Now, there is a verse that says in Matthew later on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, this is the basic thing that we are dealing with in the gospel. He is a right God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is a fair God. He is a pure God. He is a good God. All that you can pour into this word, righteous. Perfect in all his ways. Now, how can I? Now, you know the hymn that I often quote on a Sunday night anyway. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. It's quite a question. How can it be that a soul can look on thee? The devastating purity of God, that I can live and look on thee in the day of judgment and in that final day, at a miserable wretch like myself, that I'll be able to live and look on thee. And we are told there that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Now how can I find this righteousness? In Christ. Now this is the gospel, and I must come here first. Because this is where our problems are, you know. I was told in one meeting of ministers by a very godly minister, we were told, and we thought about it for a long time afterwards, that the vast majority of the problems amongst Christian people, those who are born again, is because they have not understood justification by faith. Righteousness. They haven't understood it. Yes, they're saved, and they have some kind of grasp of the reality of it, but they have not really understood what it means to be justified by faith. And because of that, all sorts of problems, behavior problems, all sorts of attitudes in holiness, or the lack of it, all sorts of attitudes towards other people creep in because they have not understood the meaning of righteousness and justification by faith. What does it mean? Now, I don't want to spend a long time on it now. It means this. I am, if I were an unbeliever now, unrighteous. In my mind, in my heart, in my spirit, is the filth of this world. Just like that children's story. Merely a bucket to receive everything that's dirty. And it's there. It's there. That's why people go under terrible experiences of conviction when the gospel is preached. And they feel that somebody has informed on them, because there's such a lot of the things there that you mentioned, they are there in the bucket of their lives, even if there is a lid on it and a very nice lid. It's there. Now, how can an unrighteous thing ever go to heaven? Not that defiler shall ever enter in. Well, the gospel simply then. Jesus Christ is without guile, without sin. In him there is no sin. He knew no sin. Now imagine, he knew no sin. Not only have we got sin, we know about sin. We're clever in that area. But he knew no sin. He is righteous. The penalty for sin is death. When we see our need, when God moves in our hearts, then we come to that area of grace and we cry out to him. And our unrighteousness, all that filth and dirt, is placed on him. Example I've used here, representing this jacket, representing my life. And if you look carefully, there already is fairly new. Already some spots, there's one there and there's one there. Already there, and lots that I can't see. And all sorts of little things there that I know not of. Now then, this is taken off, if you draw my life. The penalty is death. And it's put on Jesus Christ. And he is crucified and pays the penalty. But he also gives me something. He doesn't leave me naked. He gives me his jacket, which is pure and clean and good. So in the sight of God, I am right. I am righteous. I have received what we call theologically imputed righteousness. Sins forgiven. Now, to understand that, so whatever Satan may say, you say, well, you've let the Lord down one thing or another, to be able to say that Christ has died for me, and to be sure in our hearts of this great event, and be found in him, not having my known righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There, that we stand, like the old people used to say, on redemption ground. Righteous, forgiven, completely forgiven. All my sin forgiven. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. Now, I deal with that quickly, but not in a hurried, careless way, because I know you know that, but I want that to be basic in this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now then, the pursuit of righteousness. There is imputed righteousness, which we associate with justification by faith, which we associate with that moment when our sins were forgiven and we became the children of God. Imputed, puts. The word to remember there is just P-U-T, put. He put his righteousness on me and took my unrighteousness away. Easy way of remembering it. Imputed righteousness. Now then, in my life, there's going to be a radical change. So we call this imparted righteousness. Now, this is the area that I am concerned about. The lack of godliness amongst us. In my life. In your lives. The lack of real godliness. Plenty of pseudo-godliness. Plenty of religion. Plenty of talking about it, but godliness is something that is in our lives. Not something we talk about, but something that is. Not something we label ourselves with, but something that is. Now the awakened sinner now longs for the inward sanctifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now the radical change brings a new appetite in the converted person. Now what should he long for? He should hunger. Now this is something we understand. The Bible uses words regarding things that really those words are not connected with them. Because hunger is something to do with this world. But what the Bible is doing is bringing a word that you and I can understand. And saying, that's something of the feeling that your soul should have. Now, a soul cannot actually hunger. Not in a sense for food and for dinner and so on. But that's the nearest word that the Holy Spirit will bring to us to explain. To explain what it means to hunger after righteousness. Now, when we are hungry, you might say to your family, well, dinner's ready, and if they just amble in one after the other, and the mother of the house says, well, come on, now it's laid on the table, it means that they're just a little peckish, but they're not hungry. And they pick at their food. People may do this for different reasons. They leave the fats of the meat on one side. They're not going to bother with that. And they leave some of the potatoes. And they pick and choose that they don't like cabbage, so they leave that. And then our parents used to say to us, now you remember, in other parts of the country, I'll not name any country now because we're all so near to one another, that when we are children, those who are from far countries, our parents used to say to us, in countries far away, they'd be very glad of that food. And we used to have this said to us regularly, you know that. We were spoilt. Because, you see, we used to nibble at sweetmeats. For all the advertising regarding certain sweets in between meals. We used to nibble at sweetmeats. And when a real meal came along, we were not really hungry. But if you'd been for a long walk and somebody had told you there was a cafe after the 10-mile walk, and you reach the cafe and you find it's closed for the summer, you have an awful shock because you know you've got another 10 miles to come back. And are you hungry? There you are, hovering around the store. Come on, come on, come on, get out of my way. I can't cook when you're hovering about like this. Aren't those potatoes ready yet? I'm nibbling at this and nibbling at that. Wait, wait a moment and I'll have a nice meal ready for you. What's wrong with you? You're hungry. You're hungry. And nothing but food. So you might say, well, come and listen to this cantata. Or come and look at this beautiful painting. No, I'm hungry. I've got to have my food. Now then, when the prodigal son was not very hungry, he fed on husks. But when he was desperate, he went home to his father's house. Our problem is, you see, that we are living in a time of religious husks. I don't bother to name them. Religious husks. Sweetmeats that people are nibbling at. And then when it comes to real, sound, biblical theology and doctrine and information, they have no appetite for it. Because they've been frittering their time with the husks which do not benefit their souls. Now it is a very dangerous thing to do, because it is important that the body has nourishment, but it is vitally important that the soul, as the psalmist put it, becomes fat upon the things of God. How do you get a skinny soul here this morning? A saved one, but a skinny one that just goes after husks.
after stupid little things that are the product particularly of this century, and afterwards there's nothing there at all. Noisy things usually, and stupid things, and colourful things, yet of themselves they're only husk, and they do not feed the soul. Is your soul being fed? Now then, another question, do you want your soul to be fed? Do you want it to be fed? Now, what is then for the meal? What is the main meal? Righteousness! That's the meal that God has for the Christian. And he wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I will not be satisfied with anything else other than righteousness. How do I go about this? Well, I'll use verses that help me. Have helped me a great deal. Let us take a situation where I can behave in a certain way or react in a certain way. Let us say somebody has said something that's gone like a knife through my heart because it was something that was very dear to me and I feel all the anger in my heart rising up. But I'm a Christian. I have no rights. How then shall I exercise the righteousness which he will pour into me if I ask him? Now here it is in Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. Paul is saying, you've got to do some thinking then. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. You've been saved, your sins are forgiven. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Example, Stephen being stoned by Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews. And stones hurt. One stone hurts. And just to have a shower of sharp stones being thrown at you from every direction that crush your bones is a terrible thing. So Stephen has more or less to think it out. And so he thinks it out and he said, who are these? These are Jews that have been influenced by Roman ways of thinking. Curse them! God, send a legion to destroy these wicked men. No. It wasn't easy for him because stones hurt. Father, lay not this sin to their account. I took some doing. Do you agree? That's righteousness in action. I am a Christian. This is my nation. These are my people. He is my king. And whatever these others may do, whatever they are, I will be a righteous man. You could easily say they went too far. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but how am I going to forgive them? Because I'm boiling inside. I'm using Stephen now as an example for everything you like. Boiling inside. Of course we're boiling inside the flesh, and we'll see to that. Verse 13. If you are willing to be a righteous man and say, Lord, I want to react in a willing way, then the ability will pour into you. Here it is. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, what happened? Who did it? To God be the glory. And yet I was in it. I had to think it through. I had to be willing. And the moment he saw the readiness in my heart, he poured grace and grace into my heart and gave me the ability to behave as a righteous man in a hopeless situation. And to forgive, even when it could be justified in the world being otherwise. Problems. But this faithless heart of mine, the way I know my guide, forgive me, O my friend divine, that I so often turn aside. Be with me when no other friend the mystery of my heart can share, And be thou known when fears transcend, by thy best name of Comforter, Strengthener, that really means, strengthen me, Lord, and make me such, undergird me in my heart and in my innermost being and in the new man in me, that I might behave as a righteous man. Do we want to be like that? Or are we nice little Christians, as Tozer put it? The world now has a superabundance of happy little Christians, and I like this, what he's saying, who eat husks and dance merrily away, but have no impact whatsoever on the world and do not grow in grace. Surely, my friends, we desire to be a righteous people. Concentrate on your soul today. What are you going to do today? Concentrate on your spiritual state today and do not delay, because you see, a Christian is answerable, not in the day of judgment, because the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, but in the day of Christ, total exposure. So it is important that we concentrate on this. Then to close, the promise of righteousness. They shall be filled. Wonderful, isn't it? You're willing to be filled? Well, it's a purpose, you see. What's a meal without feeling hungry? There's nothing in it, is there? You know, say, well, this is a very, very nice meal. I would have enjoyed it if I was hungry. I'm very sorry I wasn't hungry. A hunger and a thirst for the things of God, which are satisfied with the righteousness of God. Here's a little list. Justification by faith as a reality will fill our being. It will fill our minds, our hearts, our wills. Also this, a knowledge that Christ dwells by faith in our hearts will be the most lovely thing we possess. And we are filled with his loveliness. The Holy Spirit will bring the fruits of the Spirit. Here they are. You're full of these things now. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You shall be filled. But one day, when we are in heaven, not only are we filled, we shall be like him for eternity. We are transformed people. We shall be glorified people because we belong to the blessed. How far do we take our Christianity? How far? Do we live amongst the pigs? Piggy Christianity that is satisfied with husks? Or do we say, I am not satisfied with anything less than the righteousness of God himself, and ultimately, God himself? May God give us grace to be such. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and we ask thee for spiritual honesty, for thy name's sake. Amen.